Our scripture reading is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Reminders. We all need reminders. Whether it's our spouse helping us to remember something, or a mental note that we make, or the whiteboard on the fridge, or an app on your phone, or the post-it note on the desk at work, we all need reminders. Anniversaries help us to remember our wedding days. Certain days of the year help us to remember important events in the past, like Remembrance Day on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. We remember those who gave their lives in the two world wars. We have poems to help us remember things. Remember, remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot. I see no reason why gunpowder, treason should ever be forgot. And that poem encapsulates why we have reminders. We need to remember, remember, because it's easy to forget. These days, I forget where I've parked in the multi-story car park. If you've had that problem, get there and I think, now which level did I leave the car on? And I see these days, the number doesn't help people. They've now painted the levels different colours. Level 6 is purple. It's not as bad as the one minister I heard who once went to get petrol, and when he got to the petrol station, he realised he'd walked. True story. I'm not sure what the reminder would have been for him. Maybe even he had the car keys in his pocket. I don't know. But we all need reminders because we're prone to forget. And that's like the Christian life. The Christian life consists of constant reminders because we're prone to forget. And throughout the Bible, God's people are given reminders. Just think of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Before Israel entered the land, Moses gave a sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, to remind the people of all that God had done for them and to remind them what was expected of them in the land. When the Israelites crossed the River Jordan, what did they do? They built a sort of memorial of 12 stones to remember God's faithfulness in bringing them into the land. The Lord's Prayer is a form of remembrance. Give us this day our daily bread. It is a reminder every day that we need God for our daily food. The Lord's Supper helps us remember Christ's death until he comes. The Christian life consists of constant reminders because we're prone to forget. And the letter of 2 Peter is one such reminder. Look again at verses 12 to 15. Did you notice that three times Peter uses the language of remembrance? Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these things. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall, to remember these things. Three times Peter highlights this theme or this idea of reminders or remembrance. What Peter wants us to remember is not just the qualities of verses 5 to 7, which we looked at last week, which we are to add to our faith, but we are to remember all the things related to the gospel. In verse 12, the ESV has taken some liberties in interpreting the word here. It is literally things. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things. What are those things? They are all of the things in verses 3 to 11. Christ's gracious provision and promise of the godly life. Our zealous provision to contribute to the godly life. Christ's grace in our calling and election, verse 10. And our zealous confirmation of that calling and election. And Christ's eternal kingdom, which is future, verse 11, which is what we await at his return. In short, Peter wants us to remember things related to the Christian gospel and to our Christian lives. But there's a surprise in his desire to remind his original readers of these things. I wonder, did you notice it there in verse 12? They already know them. They haven't forgotten them. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Now, isn't that bizarre? You don't remind people about something when you know they know the thing that you're going to remind them of and that they're certain of it. A parent only reminds their child of something because they think the child's going to forget. We set reminders for ourselves when we may forget. We remind others when we know they will forget or have forgotten. But when we know that someone knows something and is certain of it, do we remind them of it? Some people would call that a serious case of over-functioning, of doing for others what they are well capable of doing for themselves and who already know what they ought to do for themselves. It's a bit like me reminding Jackie every morning to have breakfast. I know she knows the importance of starting off the day with breakfast. I know she's established in that routine of having breakfast. I know she's an adult. And yet imagine every day I remind her to have her breakfast. It would be a serious case of over-functioning, right? And yet that's exactly what Peter does here. He knows these Christians know the gospel truths. He knows they're established in that truth, a word that speaks of stability. He knows they're adults, and yet he is determined to remind them, verse 12, always. Note the frequency. So that verse 15, at any time, note the frequency, they can remember. What Peter is referring to in verse 15, that he will make every effort to help them remember, is most likely either this letter or the Gospel of Mark, where he would give his testimony to Mark and it was recorded down. Commentators are divided over which piece of writing Peter is referring to in verse 15. But whatever it is, it will serve as a reminder so that at any time they can recall it. But the question is, why the overkill on remembering, Peter? Why are you treating your original readers and us here tonight like forgetful children when we're not, when we know these truths and we're established in them. We'll glance back at verse 11. For in this way, if you make your calling and election sure, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see it? These things that Peter talks about in verses 12 to 15, these things are not temporary things. They're eternal things. This is why Peter is justified with his urgency and frequency in reminding us all the time of these gospel things, because they are eternal realities. That's what the therefore is doing in verse 12. For in this way, it will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things. Why? Because it's eternal. And if there's one thing that focuses our lives on that which is eternal and not temporary, it's death. Death brings a wonderful perspicuity to life, which is what Peter himself is facing, verse 13. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, because I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter's about to die, and he knows the Lord Jesus has told him he's going to die in John 21, that he would be crucified like his Lord was. And it's that impending death, as Peter lies in prison in Rome under Nero's persecution, that causes him to write this letter to remind his readers of the eternal gospel realities. Because death brings clarity to life. Either the death of a loved one or your own impending death. Death helps us to see what's important in life and what's not important in life. What's urgent in life and what's not urgent in life. For Peter, his impending death brought crystal clear clarity of what was of the utmost importance. And it was this: the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is impending. It's coming. That's why he says in verse 13, I think it is right that I stir you up to remember. It's not helpful, not profitable, but right to remind you of these things. But the question is, what exactly are these eternal things? Well, as I said earlier, they're the things in verses 3 to 11. But in the following verses, verses 16 to 21, Peter narrows these things down to one thing. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The one thing here is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reference is not to Christ's first coming, as some commentators think, but to his second coming, as the reference to the transfiguration will make clear. Christ's second coming was the issue that the false teachers were denying, and Peter was affirming. The false teachers were teaching that Jesus was not returning, and that's what Peter confronts here and throughout the letter. Jump forward to chapter 3, words very similar to this section in chapter 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? You see, that is the issue at stake in 2 Peter. And it's why this letter is so very relevant for us today. Because our secular society denies that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory and power. I mean, who do you know in your street or at work or at university or at school who actually lives with this as a present reality? That Jesus Christ is coming again in glory. People don't. They deny it. Just like the false teachers. And Peter's message to us tonight by the Holy Spirit is, but he is coming. But he is coming. Remember, remember, he is coming in power and glory. And Peter gives us two reasons why we should be confident that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And in each case, he responds to part of the false teaching by these false teachers. Here's the first thing that Peter gives us. Remember the apostolic witness to Christ's coming. Remember the apostolic witness to Christ's coming, verses 16 to 18. You see, the problem that Peter and his readers were facing was that these false prophets were saying that the Christian gospel was just a bunch of concocted stories. Do you see that in verse 16? For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. The false teachers taught that talk about Jesus, born of a virgin, living under the law, dying on a cross, rising again the third day, and then coming again in glory, they were all just stories, devised myths cleverly created by Jesus' followers. It wasn't that they denied his existence. We'll see that in chapter 2. Some of them actually followed Jesus at one stage. It's just that they denied the supernatural things about Jesus, including this talk of him returning again. There was a kernel of truth about some man called Jesus, but all this other stuff about being king of the world and returning in glory and there being a resurrection from the dead, that's all just made up myth. I suppose it was a bit like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. You know, historians think there may well have been an historical king called Arthur, but whether he was as great as the legend says he was and whether he did all that the myths say he did is highly debatable. King Arthur was more myth than man. More fable than fact. And that's what the false teachers were saying about Christ. Sure, he lived and died, but raised from the dead? Unlikely. Coming again in power and glory? Hardly. And that's what Peter has to deal with. And the question is, what evidence does he have that Jesus is coming again? Because at the time of writing, Jesus obviously hadn't come again. And for us living here tonight, in the 21st century, Jesus still hasn't come. So the question for us is, what is the evidence that Jesus is coming again? And Peter says, the transfiguration. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he starts to speak about the transfiguration. When on the mountain with James and John, Peter saw Jesus transfigured. They saw him glorified. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white. But the question is, what has the transfiguration got to do with Jesus coming again? Well, let me take you for a moment to Donegal in Ireland. I read the other night on the BBC website that some scenes of the next Star Wars movie, Episode 8, are presently being filmed in Donegal. And the locals are trying to get in to see the scenes that are being shot on this sort of hillside by the sea. Now, if they catch the glimpse of those scenes for Star Wars Episode 8, they can then go into the town and announce to everyone, Episode 8 of Star Wars is coming. And someone can say, how do you know? I saw it. Yeah, but Paddy, you know, we've never believed a thing you've said. My mates were with me. We all saw it. We've seen the scene of Star Wars, Episode 8. It is coming. Why? Because they had a pre-released glimpse now of what will be released then. And so they can assert with absolute confidence that it's coming because they saw the pre-released scene. And that's what the Transfiguration is. It is a pre-released scene of the future coming of Christ in glory. What Peter, James, and John saw that day on the mountain was a pre-released glimpse of Jesus Christ in all his glory. They saw his face shine like the sun and his clothes become dazzling white. They saw, verse 17 says Peter, him receive honor and glory from God the Father. They had a pre-released glimpse of Jesus' future glory that would be seen in his second coming. God transfigured Jesus into the Jesus of the future for just a moment. For a moment, the future became the present on that mountain. And Peter, James, and John saw it. Verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of this. The reference to Jesus receiving honor and glory possibly alludes to Psalm 8, where the Son of Man is given glory and honor as the ruler of all creation. But the disciples did not just see Jesus glorified, they also heard it. It was told to them, verse 17, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now when God the Father spoke that day on the mountain as Jesus' face shone like the sun, and they heard, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It wasn't God the Father giving his Son a pat on the back and saying, well, well done, Son. It was God the Father identifying his Son to his disciples. It was God the Father telling the disciples who his Son was. Because this quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, is a double quote from the Old Testament. The first part is quoting Psalm 2. The second part is quoting Isaiah 42. This is my beloved Son is there in Psalm 2, where God affirms that his Son will be the King of all the nations, and he will receive the nations as his inheritance. It is God's way of saying, you are my King, whom I have installed over the world. That's the first allusion. It's back to Psalm 2. The second is back to Isaiah 42, where God affirms his delight in his servant Israel. And Jesus is thus the servant Israel here as a representative. He is Israel's servant king. But more than that, in Isaiah 42, the servant Israel is the one who will bring justice to the nations. And this, of course, finds its partial fulfillment in Jesus now, today, extending his kingdom through the world, bringing justice to the nations. But its ultimate fulfillment will be when Jesus returns in glory and he brings justice to all the nations. So that's how the Transfiguration proves Christ's return in glory. The coming of Christ in power with honor and glory was disputed. It still is, because there's no eyewitnesses. But the apostles saw and heard a pre-released glimpse of that future reality. It was as if they got a fast forward through a time machine into heaven and saw Jesus in all his glory. And Peter says, remember the apostolic witness to the coming of Christ. We saw it on that holy mountain. Therefore, Jesus is coming in power and glory. That's the first thing he says to us. Second, remember the prophetic word about the coming of Christ. Remember the apostolic witness to the coming of Christ. Remember the prophetic word about the coming of Christ. This is verses 19 to 21. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now Peter here, when he speaks of the prophetic word in verse 19, has in mind the Old Testament, but he has in mind specifically prophetic parts of the Old Testament. He's got in mind Psalm 2, speaking about this king who would come, who would rule the nations. He's got in mind Isaiah 42, this servant Israel, who would bring justice to the nations. He's got in mind Daniel 7:14, the Son of Man, who will be given all glory and honor and dominion and power. And what Peter is saying is, we not only have the apostolic witness to the coming of Christ, we also have the prophetic word about the coming of Christ. And because we saw the prophetic word of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 fulfilled in the transfiguration, then, says Peter, the prophetic word has been confirmed even more, verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Now, I don't think Peter is comparing here the quality of the prophetic word with the quality of the apostolic witness, as if the prophetic word is more reliable than the apostolic witness. That wouldn't make any sense. No, what he's really saying is, because the prophetic word has come to fulfillment in the transfiguration, we can be even more sure that it is certain. Notice again the theme of remembrance. And we have something very certain, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. Because while we wait for Jesus' return, the prophetic word is like a lamp in a dark place. Peter pictures the world here as a dark place while we wait for the return, the dawning of Christ's return. The day in verse 19 refers to Christ's return, which introduces the day of the Lord theme in the letter. The morning star in verse 19 refers to Venus, which accompanied the first signs of daylight. So Peter's point is, until the day dawns and the morning star rises, that is, until Christ returns, the prophetic word about his return is to be our light in a dark world that denies his return. It's a bit like when you're in your house at night and the electricity's not working. What do you go and get? Well, you go and get a torch, or you light a candle, and you use the torch and the candle throughout the evening. Until when? Until the next morning, when the day has come, the light has dawned. And when that's the case, you put away the torch, you put away the lamp, because you don't need it anymore. And that's what Peter is saying here. When the light of the revelation of Christ comes in his second coming, then the prophetic word will be put away. We will no longer need it to point us to the reality, because the reality is here. And Peter's point is that that prophetic word is what we need to remember about the coming of Christ. But as Peter makes that affirmation, he is confronting again an objection from the false teachers. In verse 16, There was the objection that this gospel of Christ's return was a cleverly devised myth. You can see that in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses. That "not but" construction is repeated again here in verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. You see that? Not but or no but. Whenever Peter says not or no, he's underlining the objection of the false teachers. And what the false teachers said was that prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. They were saying that a prophet in those days would receive a vision, a sign, a dream, and then they would inscripturate the interpretation of that sign, that dream, that vision, and that interpretation was their own interpretation. Sure, God might have given them a dream, but when they came to write it down, it wasn't God's interpretation, it was their own interpretation. And Peter is having to deal with the objection that the prophetic word of the Old Testament is just produced by man. It's someone's own imagination, invention, interpretation. And that's what Peter is confronting. And it's so relevant for us. Because, I mean, just try and witness to your friends this week at school, university, work, and try witnessing to them by quoting Scripture. Jesus is the Son of God. He's returning again. How do you know that? Well, because the Bible tells me. And what's their response going to be? The Bible? That's just a human document. That's just made up. It's just myths. It's just stories. It's got mistakes. It's not reliable. It contradicts itself. In other words, your basis is a document that came about by human invention, by human imagination, by human interpretation, not divine inspiration or divine revelation. And Peter's response is in verse 21, no, Scripture is divinely inspired. It's not humanly inspired or imagined or interpreted. It is divinely inspired. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That's the objection of the false prophets. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word carried along here is the same word as born in verse 17 and verse 18. In the book of Acts, it's used of a ship being borne along, carried along by the wind. The idea here is that the prophets opened up their sails, so to speak, as they wrote, and the Holy Spirit carried them along as they spoke and wrote. In other words, the prophetic word about Christ's coming again in power and glory did not originate with a human being, with a prophet making it up, trying to interpret a vision. No, it originated by divine inspiration, by divine revelation. God, the Holy Spirit, was the originating source behind the prophetic word. When men spoke, God spoke. When men wrote, God wrote. Of course, the men were not puppets on a string. They used their own style. They used their own minds. But whatever it was they wrote, in whatever style they wrote, it was the very words of God. Remember a few years ago I had the immense privilege of meeting Dr. David Gooding. Some of you may have be familiar with his name. He was one of the leading Septuagint scholars at Queen's University, Belfast. He was a Brethren man. And I had the privilege of having 4 hours with him one afternoon. And he was sitting there in this leather chair, and he sort of had one leg over the side of the arm of the chair, sitting there picking his fingernails, talking to me. And he said, you know, preaching is all about exegeting the text in such a way that you know that that text says what it says and it couldn't say anything else. And at this point he swung his leg back over, leaned forward and looked me in the eye and said, so that God could open up heaven and speak audibly to you. And he wouldn't have anything else to say. And he sat back, swung his leg over, and started picking his fingernails again. It's one of those moments in my life where I thought, I will never forget what I have just heard. And that is what Scripture is. If God was to open up heaven tonight, out there, and speak audibly to us, he wouldn't have anything else to say but what is written in his word. And that is what Peter wants us to remember. The prophetic word about the coming of Christ. It is divinely inspired. And so it is reliable. And it is to be our light in a world that denies the second coming of Christ. And of course, for us living today, this side of the New Testament, it is not just the Old Testament prophetic word that we are to hear and believe. It is the New Testament. It is 2 Peter. All divinely inspired. All of which uniformly, harmoniously testify to this one future truth. Jesus is coming again in glory. And that is what Peter urges us this evening to remember. Remember, remember, Christ is coming again. But in closing, I want to ask a question, and that is, why does Peter, at this point in the letter, turn to the coming of Christ? Last week, our focus was on our response to Christ's grace in our lives, to the exhortation to confirm our reservation in the eternal kingdom of Christ. The question is, why does he move from speaking about godly living, diligent godly living now, to the return of Christ? What's the connection between Christ's return and our living? Why the therefore in verse 12? Why the for in verse 16? Well, let me take you back to Guy Fawkes' poem, Remember, Remember, the 5th of November. Why do we remember the 5th of November? Well, I read this week that poem was penned not just to give, to educate future generations of that interesting part of history. It was penned to help each generation remember that treason would not be tolerated and it would never be forgotten. The poem reminds us of a past event which should influence our present life. And Peter does the same here, except it's not a past event, it's a future event. And he tells us about a future event because he wants to influence our present life. In other words, Christ's return is essential to diligent, godly living. To put it in technical terms, eschatology affects ethics. The future always influences the present. We're going to see this next week in chapter 2 with the false teachers. Everyone's ethic, whatever your religion, whatever your philosophy, is influenced by your eschatology, by what you think is going to happen in the future. If you're an atheist and you think you're going to rot when you die, well, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. But if you're a Christian who believes that Jesus is coming again, you don't eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. You live a diligent, godly life. It's like Christmas. Every year, Christmas, it's a future event. And that future event influences our everyday lives, doesn't it? As the day approaches, what do? You save money. Then you start buying presents, then you buy a turkey, then you send cards, then you buy more presents, then you invite friends and family over to the house. The 25th of December is a future event that affects our everyday life as that day approaches. And that's the connection between this passage and last week's. Peter reminds us of Christ's return so that we might live diligent, godly lives as we await the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So tonight, it's not just a reminder about an event in the future. It is a reminder that Jesus is coming in glory. So live a diligent, godly life as you await his eternal kingdom.